Well, we're going to think of a special time. I suppose if you were the Apostle Paul, or you met the Apostle Paul and said to Paul, well, you know, in all those missionary journeys you had and all those churches you went to, what was your best time? What did you enjoy most? Where would it be? And possibly he might say Ephesus, because the wonderful things that had happened in Ephesus. And I think we can say that in Ephesus, the church there, the beginnings of the church there, had a time of revival, a special time of revival. And we see that in Acts chapter 19 and verses 11 to 20. So we'll be working our way a little bit by way of introduction to what has happened to Paul, what happens to Paul in Ephesus. Because when he arrives at Ephesus, dramatic things happen. Remarkable time of church growth, church expansion. Verse 11, there is an unusual, perhaps there might be better translated as extraordinary. It's not what would normally happen when Paul comes, that something more wonderful happens. Verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of God. And that's perhaps a reminder to us that Paul is just the instrument. It's God who worked the unusual, the extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And we read there of healings and exorcisms, verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, Luke, as he's writing this account, and remember that Luke is there, he's a first-hand witness to these things, there is one particular occasion, which for Luke, I think, in spite of God the Holy Spirit, of course, stands out for him, and this particular time in Ephesus. And it stands out about concerning what happened to the sons of Sceva. Sceva is a high priest, a chief priest, a Jewish chief priest, and they think, I suppose, that they can have a piece of the action. Paul has been the talk of the city, if you like. You can imagine the scene. People are getting healed. There's spirits are being driven out. So people are even taking handkerchiefs, we're told there, that were sort of touched Paul's body, and they're taking them off to the sick and so on like that. And these sons of Sceva, they want a piece of the action, don't they? They want fame and fortune. If Paul is being celebrated, if you like, for what's happening at this point, well, they can get a piece of that, can't they? I've got a very weird imagination, but I can remember the sign. I can think of the sign going up: the sons of Sceva, exorcisms. Sort of 36 AD or something established. And there they are. And they're false teachers, aren't they? That's the point. They're tapping into what Paul has been preaching and the proclamation of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 13, you read about them. So then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And then verse 14, we read of these seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And what happens? Well, what happens is that it goes badly wrong for them, doesn't it? This is very embarrassing. They go to presumably to some person who's got an evil spirit, and as they are doing their exorcism thing and saying, you know, that the spirit is to be exorcised in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, then they find that the spirit comes and not only speaks to them, but he attacks them. And the evil spirit, verse 15, answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Well, they're false prophets. They're not even false prophets. They're false teachers, aren't they? They're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And then verse 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And what was the result? Well, the result was it was known all around Ephesus what had happened to these sons of Sceva, wasn't it? Now, with such an event, you might think this would be a disaster for the gospel. You know, people would be gossiping and saying, you know, these people who've got this connection with this Jesus Christ of Nazareth and this Apostle Paul, do you hear what happened to those Jewish people? How the evil spirit came along and beat them up, and they ran out of their house naked. You think that would be a disaster? This can't be right. We might think it might be a hindrance to the gospel. People wouldn't want to be listening to this anymore. And maybe the name of Paul, you might thought, would have been blackened. But it becomes exactly the opposite to that, doesn't it? We read there in verse 17, that because of this, fear of the Lord fell on all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. People were talking about Jesus. People were talking about the gospel. What's this? What's this gospel? Who's this Jesus that Paul is preaching? How come Paul can do these things? And if somebody else tries it, well, they come off second best to the evil spirits. And what we discover when we move on into this section is that, and there in verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. There was a great gospel work taking place, wasn't there? Many who practiced the magic arts, maybe Luke is referring there to people who were spiritists trying to say that they can commune with the dead, or involved in the occult or magic arts or witchcraft or something like that, were now believing in Jesus. Or at least some, out of fear of God, fear of Jesus, possibly because of what happened to these sons of Sceva, they've taken their scrolls, they've taken their books, as the New King James describes them, their artifacts for their idolatry. Worth a fortune, we're told, verses 18 and 19, or 19. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. It was a public bonfire. But it's an expensive bonfire, because they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. This was no mean sacrifice on their part. And what happens? Well, verse 20. So the word of the Lord, the gospel, grew mightily and prevailed. What a church Ephesus was going to become. And if you see and a bit further on in the New Testament, you discover that they had some interesting pastors, good, solid men. Should we put it like this? Reformed men of the gospel. So you had Paul, you had Timothy, you had John the Apostle. Many years ago when I was a student, I remember in the Christian Union in university, somebody posed the question, you know, of all the New Testament churches, which church would you want to be a member of? Somebody stood up and said, oh, I want to be a member of the Church of Corinth. And I said to that particular chap, I wouldn't. It's full of problems and it's full of difficulties. I wouldn't want to go to Corinth at all. But the church I'd go to would be Ephesus. I know it has a few problems in the book of Revelation, you know, a kind of cold orthodoxy. It gets criticized, about what it's like. But at the very beginning, what a church and what a ministry that is taking place in Ephesus. That'd be the church. Well, let's see a little bit more about this unusual advance of the gospel. So our first point is to note the times of unusual advance for the gospel. A revival. I'm not sure if you can call it the Ephesus ministry there, of Paul, revival, because revival usually means something that happens, carries on from something else. But this was a kind of revival, wasn't it? It was rare. It was unique. It was extraordinary. I think you have to say that, don't you? And there are times in church history, and there are times in the history of a church, when there come those rare times, those unique times. And they happen because of God's sovereign purposes. It's not something that you can work up. There's no technique that you can use to have a time of revival. There isn't some manual for revival. I think it was Edwin Orr, who was a great writer about revivals, saying that he went to a Midwest American church, and on the notice board there, they said, revivals every day, Monday to Sunday, except Friday. Because they weren't having a meeting then. It's not the time kind of meetings we're talking about. A meeting that's worked up humanly, but something that God is using. God has come down. God, in a very rare and unique time, and his sovereign purposes, is the Spirit is moving in the church. When you read about the stories about revival, perhaps on the human side, you might say, well, there's a kind of common feature here. But I think we mustn't ever forget about the providence and the purposes of God. But a common feature I've noticed is this, that often revival happens because the faithful few are praying. And the Isle of Lewis revival, which started at the end of the 1940s and continued into the mid-1950s, came about, humanly speaking, because there were two ladies who prayed for revival. One was blind. And in their prayers, they were praying for a man to come who would be God's agent, God's instrument to bring revival to the Isle of Lewis. And that man was Duncan Campbell. And he writes about these two praying ladies and the way that revival happened. When revival comes, it comes with unusual effects, doesn't it? And we see this here in this passage. We see, for example, how people are being healed. And just in a remarkable way, even handkerchiefs and all kinds of things that a touch Paul were used to heal people and to drive out evil spirits. In the 1904-1905 revival in Wales, and especially in Glamorgan, which I know quite a bit about, unusual things happened there. Things that you can only put down to the God moving in the community. The pubs were closed in 1904 and 1905. Because the people weren't in the pub, they were in the prayer meeting. Wonderful times. I'd like to have been in that time. The court stopped. There weren't any law courts. In fact, Glamorgan became known as the county of the white gloves, because the judges would arrive and there would be no criminals to be in front of him for the court. No sentencing. And so he put on his white gloves and he went to the next place. And they were finding that all the time. Now the thing that I love, and it's a pity that Don isn't here because I think he'd love this one as well. I know of a rugby club in Maesteg, which is above Bridgend, if that helps. And there in that rugby club, Maesteg Rugby Football Club, there's a notice board. And on that notice board, you've got all the captains of the years. 1904, 1905, it says, no rugby played due to revival. That's wonderful. I like rugby, but I'd rather have a revival. And it happened. And you probably know the story about the pit ponies down the mines in South Wales, how they weren't doing what they were supposed to do, what they were ordered to do, because the miners, instead of cursing and swearing at the ponies, didn't swear, because the revival had come, and the poor ponies didn't understand what was going on. But the important thing is this, and we see this in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, that when this revival has come, when these things, when God the Holy Spirit is moving, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And that's what happens in revival. The word of the Lord grows. Souls are saved. And the culture changes. It's changed in Glamorgan in those years. Sadly, it seems to have gone back these days. But there we are. And that's what happened in Ephesus, isn't it? Souls were saved. The word of the Lord grew mightily. And the culture changed. People started burning their books, their scrolls, their magic arts. We need to pray for such times, don't we? We might not have them today, although I suspect that in other parts of the world, such things are happening. There is revival in other places. But we need to pray for revival ourselves, for our nation. We need to long for such times and to trust God to send revival in his own, and he will send a revival in his own sovereign time and purposes. But I want to bring us a second point, in one sense, the opposite of what I've just been saying. And it's this: do not despise the day of small things. Now, that phrase about despising the day of small things comes from a text in the Old Testament. It's Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. And the context of despising the day of the small things is in Zechariah is this, that the people have come back from exile. They come back to Judah. They've gone to Jerusalem. The temple built by Solomon is destroyed, and they've decided to build another temple, a second temple. And the people, some of the older folk who were there, who came along and said, well, we can remember the Solomon temple and what you're building now, it's really second rate. It's half size compared to what Solomon's temple was. But actually, it was going to be a very special temple because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into that temple. Herod's going to extend it a little bit, but basically it's the same temple. The glory, a greater glory with Jesus. And that can be our failure too, that we can remember things in the past and we think to ourselves, well, look what's happening today. It isn't great. It's not like it was in other days. But let's think about Paul for a moment. And Paul was on his missionary journeys. It wasn't all like Ephesus, was it? There's quite a contrast, if you look at the two chapters, there's quite a contrast between what happened at Ephesus and what happened at Athens. And yet, it's the same preacher, and it's the same gospel. And if we look at Paul at Athens, and we see what happened there, Acts chapter 17 and verse 33 to verse 34, where Paul has preached, and it doesn't seem to be much happening. People had heard him, people laughed at him, they mocked him. He's talking about people, a man being risen from the dead. And so we read in verse 33, Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Not quite the same as Ephesus, is it? Using my little imagination again, I don't suppose Paul ever managed to write many missionary letters to his home church at Antioch, but let's imagine for a moment that he is writing his missionary letters to the home church at Antioch, and what's he going to be writing? Well, arrived at Philippi, ended up in jail. That's not a great missionary letter, is it? Came down to Berea, but had to leave in a hurry because the Thessalonian Jews came down and I had to be driven out. Went to Athens. I had a big venue to preach in, But they didn't believe. They didn't want me back again, really, not really. Went down to Corinth. Well, that was a bit weird, being in Corinth, with all the problems and difficulties there. And when you read the account of Paul's ministry in those first and second journeys, they follow a kind of pattern, don't they? He goes to the synagogue, he preaches the gospel, some people get converted, and then there's persecution, and he has to leave. He comes to Corinth, and probably at Corinth he was expecting the same kind of treatment. He'll preach in Corinth for a little bit, and then he'll have to leave. But the Lord Jesus Christ told him that he was going to be able to stay for a longer time. We saw this some weeks back, Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, the words of Jesus to Paul. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Well, that was unusual. And Ephesus was even more unusual in what took place. But let's think of ourselves tonight. Here we are again on a Sunday evening at Salford Community Church. And you may have come through the door and thought, it's the same old, same old. We're going to sing some hymns, probably on a Sunday evening, and it might be some of the older hymns. The pastor's going to do a prayer, we're going to do a reading, the pastor's going to preach. And there's one church secretary told me some years ago about his church, he was quoting a hymn which says, "Nothing changes here." But the question comes to mind, and perhaps it's come to mind to you even this evening, is surely there must be something more than this. Something more than just coming on a Sunday evening, singing hymns, reading, praying, preaching. But before we answer that question, it's something also that can happen to us as individuals, as believers, can't we? We get up on a Monday morning. We're disciplined. We're going to have our quiet time. We read the Bible. You've read the Bible? Well, it didn't seem to do very much to me this morning. It didn't really stir my heart this morning as I thought it would. I have my prayer time, and I'm not sure how good, how much good that did. I seem to be praying, but as C.S. Lewis said, sometimes you pray and prayers only go as far as the ceiling. And, to quote another part of a hymn, does Satan tempt you to despair? Well, it can at times, can't it? Especially when you hear of certain churches that seem to be having lots of people coming in and lots of exciting things are happening, and the baptismal pool is open every Sunday. And sometimes, you know, when you read certain books and you have exciting life of missionaries or exciting life of a preacher, and then you sort of think, well, yeah, but there's our church, isn't there? We're not quite the same. Well, let me say this. Do not despise the day of small things. That's what the Word of God says. It's not wrong to long for such things. It's not wrong to long for an Ephesus type of experience, but don't despise the day of small things. So let's think about Paul again for a moment. I don't know if Paul ever thought like this, but I wonder whether Paul, perhaps after Ephesus and perhaps when he's in a prison in Rome, or perhaps when he's doing another mission somewhere and it's not going very well, might have thought to himself, why can't every mission be like that at Ephesus? But ordinary times are not wasted times, nor are they to be despised. So even though Paul can write a wonderful account of what happened in Ephesus and it'd be a bestseller in the Christian bookshops, He can also say, oh, I've had my problems in these various places, but you know, there's a church in Philippi. I ended up in prison there, but there's a church in Philippi. There's a church in Thessalonica. There's a church in Corinth. There are those, he could say, well, I mean, may not be having the vast numbers of people I've got in front of me at Ephesus, but I know there's that little group in Athens who are there worshiping God and loving God and having fellowship with one another. And that's precious, isn't it? That is a great blessing from God that even one soul has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even two or three are gathering together to worship the Lord. Well, I want to tell you about William Carey. I'm sure quite a few of you know something about William Carey. He came from Northamptonshire, and he was a cobbler. That meant he made and mended shoes. But he became a pastor of a very small little church. But he was a man who had a great vision for the gospel. Apparently he acquired a world map of sorts. It must have been a very strange world map because there were certain bits and pieces of the world. He probably wasn't on that map, like Antarctica. But he had the world map and he was praying for the world. And God laid it on his heart that he should become a missionary to India. And he's known these days as the first modern missionary. There's a story about him going to the minister's fraternal. He's a young man, and he spoke about this vision of wanting to be a missionary and going to India. And some of the pastors there said, don't be ridiculous. In fact, one pastor said to him, if God wants to save Indians, not red Indians, ordinary Indians, if God wanted to save Indians, then he doesn't need a man like you to go there. And so he had all that negativity, but he was convinced that God would have him go to India. And so he went to India, not really expecting to come back. 7 years of absolute nothing. He had to learn the language. He tried to preach I think it was Bengali. That was the first language that he was trying to use. He spent a great deal of time trying to translate a Bengali Bible. He produced a dictionary, a kind of dictionary of English and Bengali. It got destroyed in a fire. The Bible he had been working on had been destroyed in a fire. The dictionary had been destroyed. He came to 7 years. What's he going to write home in his missionary letter? What's he going to be thinking after 7 years? Perhaps that older pastor in that fraternal was right. Maybe I've been wasting my time. But there came one man, a man called Krishna Pal. Now, Krishna Pal is often described as the first Hindu convert. There's a book with that title which talks about what happened to Krishna Pal. He was a carpenter. That's a very appropriate job to have, isn't it? A carpenter. It's very biblical. He broke his arm, and he needed some medical treatment. And by this time, after 7 years, Carey was joined by two other men, one of which had a great Welsh name. I never really checked out whether he was Welsh, but he's called John Thomas. So he's got a good chance of being Welsh. And he was medically trained, and he was able to set Krishna Pal's arm properly. But as they did so, they were telling him and sharing the gospel with him, and he got convicted of God, the Holy Spirit, that this was the truth, that he was a sinner and he needed to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so the first Hindu, Krishna Pal, became the first convert to the Christian faith, baptized in a river. And he suffered. He suffered for his faith. In fact, if you read the story, it's very much like Paul. He was gifted by God to be an itinerant evangelist, And he would go from village to village and village and preach the gospel. People would persecute him. But there were times when he had great blessing, where people were converted. And within 6 months, we're told, after his conversion, his wife became a believer. His female members of his family became believers. His best friend became believers. And there began that the Indian church in India, obviously. The first fruits of Carey's ministry. And Carey wrote at some point and said about this conversion, that even if Krishnapal was the only person in the whole of India who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it was worth it. It was worth the 7 years. It was worth the agonizing and praying and all the energy that this one man came to faith in the Lord Jesus. It was a small beginning. But I guess in a few months' time, I will find out it's a much bigger fruit these days, although India, I'm told, is still one of the most unreached nations on earth. So it's worth praying for India. But do not despise the day of small things, because God uses the day of small things, and it's for his glory. And from small things can often come huge things. So we need to look at ourselves sometimes. Have we got ourselves in a bit of a spiritual rut? Do we come to church on a Sunday evening and think, well, nothing changes here. Nothing happens here very much. Have we got a low expectancy of what God would do with his church here and do with us? Surely, well, one of the things that was true of Carey, that he had a great expectancy for God to do a work. Was it, what did he say? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. And we've got to be the same. We need to long and pray for better days. But don't despise the days we've got. The small things that God can use to do mighty things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for people like Paul going to different towns and cities and cultures and preaching the gospel. We thank you for William Carey leaving the security of England and going to a distant land. We thank you for this man, Krishnapal, and the way that he broke from his culture, society, religious background, to be a believer and to go as a preacher of the gospel to his own nation. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you use people to be your instruments. Lord, we praise you and thank you that you desire that the whole world should hear the gospel. And you desire, O God, for the gospel to be preached. And we pray, Father, that as we seek to do that here in this place, will you look down upon us? Will you be merciful to us? May we see ourselves the joy of souls coming to faith and the building up of your church here. Lord, we do not despise the day of small things, but we are looking. We pray, grant us a Holy Spirit expectancy to see you at work in this place and in our own lives, so that, Father, you will grow your church and expand your work for the gospel from this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.